Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you ready to rumble?
On September 9th, 2013, Reformed Christian apologist Anthony Rogers debated Islamic apologist Shadid Lewis. The debate question was, are Trinitarians polytheists? I think this debate is worth thinking through carefully. I've broken it up into three segments, which will cover three podcast episodes. And see the blog post at trinities.org for my analysis of their arguments. In this episode, then, their opening statements.
All right, it's good to be with you. I want to begin this evening by giving all praise to the only true triune God and by greeting everyone who believes and was baptized in his blessed name. I also want to greet all the Muslims who are here or who might be listening by way of video, and in particular and especially I'd like to greet my respected opponent, Mr. Shadid Lewis. I want to jump right into this, by the way, too. We only have 15 minutes, which is incredibly dense in terms of what we need to talk about. So I want to get right into this. But even before getting to my positive case for Trinitarian monotheism, I want to observe the sticky wicket that my opponent finds himself in by even entering into this debate. That is, whether or not Christians are, in fact, polytheists for believing in the Trinity. If my opponent is right, and Christians are not monotheists but polytheists, then not only does the Trinity have to go, but the Quran would have to go right along with it. If Christians are guilty of polytheism, then the Quran would be wrong to categorically distinguish between Christians and polytheists. Now, my opponent, I'm sure, doesn't think that it does that. So why do I say that it does? He's the Muslim, after all. Well, I have many reasons, nine to be exact. Number one, according to Surah 5, verse 5, Muslim men are allowed to marry women from the people of the book, which means Jews and Christians, but they're not allowed to marry polytheists, according to Surah 2, 221. So if Christians are polytheists, then the Quran contradicts itself. In fact, Surah 5, 5, which says that Muslim men can marry Christian women, also says Muslims can eat food prepared by the people of the book, that is Jews and Christians again, yet they're not allowed to eat food prepared by polytheists. Surah 6, verse 121. Number three, Surah 22, verse 17, distinguishes between Muslims, Jews, Christians, Sabaeans, and Magians on the one hand, and polytheists on the other hand, saying that Allah is going to judge between them. That is, he's going to decide who is the party with right on its side. Number four, similarly, Jews and Christians, though they do not believe in Muhammad or the Quran, are distinguished from polytheists in Surah 98, verse 1. I'll read the verse for you. I can't read all of these. Here's the verse from the Quran. Those who disbelieved, be they from the people of the book or from the polytheists, those who associated others with Allah in his divinity, will not desist from unbelief in Muhammad and the Quran until the clear proof should come to them. Number five, in the same surah, verse six, which reinforces my reading of the first verse, we're told that the people of the book, inclusive of Christians, are once again, not polytheists, that is, they're distinguished from polytheists, though Christians like polytheists are, in that verse, threatened with hellfire. According to Surah 2, 105, neither the followers of the book nor the polytheists like that Allah chose Muhammad to be a prophet. Once again, Christians are distinguished from polytheists. Number seven, in Surah 5, verse 82, we're told that Jews and polytheists are the most violently opposed to the Muslims, but the Christians, in contrast to Jews and polytheists, because of their humble priests and monks, are the nearest in friendship to them. In Surah 3, verse 186, we're told that both the people of the book and the polytheists will say things that will bother or upset the faith of Muslims, like I'm doing right now. And ninth and finally, we're told in an authentic narration from Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. An authentic narration in Islam is just as authoritative as the Quran. It's not the direct speech of Allah, but it is nonetheless absolutely binding and true. In this narration from Muhammad, we're told that he said, "No baby is born except upon fitrah." That means the right path. They have the right disposition of monotheism. But then it says, that is the Islamic version of monotheism. But then it says it is his parents who make him a Jew or a Christian or a polytheist. Notice the Quran categorically, repeatedly distinguishes between Jews and Christians. And so in light of this, I think my opponent has a real problem on his hand. Hypothetically speaking, if he were able to prove, and I don't think that he can, if he were able to prove that Christians are polytheists for believing in the Trinity, then he would also be proving that his book is a false book. With that noted, then, I turn to my positive case for Trinitarian monotheism, which doesn't depend upon what I consider to be the inconsistency of the Quran with his position. It doesn't rest on that at all. As a Muslim, though, Shadid believes that all the prophets, like Moses and Jesus, were monotheists, and I agree with that. As a Christian, I absolutely agree with that, and without reservation. In fact, Christians have held that long before there were Muslims on the scene. But we share this presupposition in common, at least formally, if not materially. So if it can be demonstrated that Moses and Jesus, for instance, taught that the one God is multipersonal, then it would follow as a matter of deductive certainty that the Trinity is not a version of polytheism. I aim to show, then, that in the law of Moses and in the gospel of Jesus, that both Moses and Jesus, as two great founts of prophetic revelation, and whom I take it will be accepted as representative of all the other prophets, I'm going to show that they both taught that God is multipersonal, and I'll begin then with Moses. In the law of Moses, I'm not going to shotgun my opponent here and throw verse after verse at him. I'm going to try and give a sustained interpretation of one passage or section of Scripture from the Old Testament and one from the New. In the Old Testament, I want you to consider Genesis chapters 18 and 19. Great story here regarding God's appearance to Abraham. Now, God appears to Abraham with two angels, and they appear in the form of men. At first, it doesn't appear that Abraham knows who these visitors are. They appear as men, and Abraham rushes out to meet them. They're at the tent of his door, and he rushes to them, and he shows to them all the hospitality of a Middle Eastern individual, a gentleman. In the Middle East, they're well known for their hospitality to strangers and helping people. And this is what Abraham does, and he's well known in the Bible for that as well. Well, as the story unfolds and Abraham discovers who his visitors are, we learn that there were two reasons why the Lord came from heaven with two angels. Number one, they came to announce the coming birth of the promised seed, Isaac. And the second reason was because God had planned to judge with fire Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the words of the promise regarding Isaac that were spoken by the Lord were in this wise. At the appointed time next year, I'll return to you and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, I want you to carefully consider those words. Based on this divine promise, what do you think Abraham and Sarah were looking forward to next year? If you say the birth of Isaac, I won't disagree with you, but I will point out that if that is all you thought, then you missed something huge. Listen to the words again. At the appointed time next year, I will return to you, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. In other words, Abraham, not being as dull as so many of us are, looked forward with great joy and anticipation, not simply to the coming of his son, the arrival of his son, but to the return of Yahweh, the Lord God. So the coming of Yahweh would coincide with the birth of this child. In fact, Abraham and Sarah, though evidently for different reasons, if you're familiar with the story, named the child Isaac, which means laughter, which could be induced either out of joy or in a spirit of mocking. Well, at this point in the story, we're told that the two angels left Abraham for Sodom, while the Lord at first stayed behind to explain to Abraham what he's about to do to the cities of the plain. And the point I want you to catch here is that the text explicitly says, please keep following this, it explicitly says that God was going to go down to Sodom. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 and 21, we're told, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down. This is what the Lord said to Abraham. When we pick up the story then in Genesis 19, we're told that the angels now have Lot and his family and are taking them out of the city so that the Lord can judge it. And then we come to the all-important verse, okay, at least for the purpose of this debate. In Genesis 19:24, we read of when the Lord arrives in the city, here's what we read. Then the Lord, Yahweh, rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord out of the heavens. The Lord who was on earth speaking to Abraham, who went down to Sodom, we're here told that he rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. There are two persons in this passage who are referred to explicitly as Lord. Notice the verse does not say that the Lord rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. Rather, it says the Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord. The preposition from, you simply can't get around it. There are two persons in this verse. One is in heaven and one is on earth. Now, although post-Christian apostate Jews who reject Christianity refuse to see this point, the point wasn't lost on ancient Jews. And hopefully it won't be lost on you tonight. I could go over a bunch of material from ancient Jewish sources and circles, but I'll just give you one Targum, which was an Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament. It was a paraphrase of the Hebrew text in the Aramaic that was being spoken by Jews in the first century. And here's what the Targum says, and you'll find this very interesting, especially if you know the New Testament. When it comes to referring to these two persons called Lord, one of the persons, in order to clearly distinguish him from the other, is given a different name. He's called the Memra in Aramaic. In Greek, it would be Logos. In English, it would be Word. It says, he, the Word, turned and caused to descend upon them bitumen and fire from before the Lord from the heavens. So it was the Word of Yahweh on earth who spoke to Abraham, who caused fire to fall from heaven from the Lord. So here you have God and his word somehow interacting, both of whom actually in the Hebrew text are called Yahweh, the divine name. Okay, as we turn from this to consider what Jesus taught, I want you to keep this all in mind. In John chapter 8, we find Jesus, I want to talk to you about John 8. This is the text that I think is most relevant to this Old Testament background. In John chapter 8, we find Jesus embroiled in debate with the religious leaders of the Jews. Throughout the chapter, Jesus makes several startling claims about himself. Several times over, he claims to be the very Son of the Father. As such, he claims to have come down from heaven, come down from above, he says it in various ways, and that although he is not of the world, he says he is the light of the world, and that men must believe in him for salvation. As the very Son of God who came down from heaven from the Father, he claims that human beings are completely dependent on him to set them free, to give them salvation. They must believe upon him. Only he can deliver them from not only sin, but their father, their spiritual father, Satan. For reason of statements like these, the Jews cried out, Abraham is our father, not Satan. And in response to this, Jesus said, if they were Abraham's children, they would do the works of Abraham and would not be trying to kill him. Now, this is critical. Look at the verse. In the Greek, it's certainly emphatic. What Jesus goes on to say is Abraham did not do this. He said, if you were Abraham's descendants, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. Abraham didn't do that. What could he possibly mean? Does he mean that there was an opportunity for Abraham to try and kill him? When could that have been? Was there ever a time that Jesus was on earth speaking to Abraham? That might seem to be the point that he's making here. Well, but Abraham existed over a millennia before the coming of Jesus. When would he have had the occasion to try to kill him? Well, hold off on that for a moment. What I want to do is I'm just going to read for you verses 48 through following to the end of the chapter. In this context, listen to these words. I think that they're clear, they're crystal clear. Here's what Jesus says. I honor my Father. Oh, excuse me, let me go back. The Jews said to him, Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. That is my glory. And he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, they died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Joyous. What day was that? It's past tense. Jesus said he saw my day and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. With all that said, I have to say in all earnestness, it takes a special kind of blindness to miss the thrust of this. Jesus declares himself to be the great I Am, the one who eternally is, the Son who came from the Father from heaven. Jesus is claiming to be the very one who appeared to Abraham, the one Abraham did not try to kill but received in all hospitality, the one whose coming Abraham looked forward to with great joy, the one whose day Abraham saw and was glad. It's little wonder then that John, the author of this gospel, begins it by declaring in a very Jewish fashion, in a fashion that reminds one of the Targums, he begins it by calling Jesus the Word. His exact words are, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John goes on to say that the Word who was with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. At the climax of John's gospel, then, we're not surprised to find Thomas falling at the feet of the risen Lord Jesus and saying, "My Lord and my God." In all of this, the apostles, John and Thomas and others, are only following Jesus, who indeed declared himself to be the divine Son of the Father who came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation, and who will come again at the end of history, once again to judge it by fire. And by the way, note that Jesus, in more than one place, said that his coming to judge by fire would be just like what happened on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the same Jesus who, consequent upon his resurrection from the dead, gave the following marching orders to his church. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Christian theologian Robert Raymond incisively notes, and I'll say it as quickly as I can, I'll just summarize his point. He says, notice that in this passage you have this incredible balance struck by the apostle, or by Jesus and the apostle recording it, between the one name, baptize them into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. At one and the same time, the distinction between the persons of the Trinity is noted by use of the recurring article and of the. But the unity of the three is pointed up by the fact that they are all included within the one divine name. We are baptized into one name, and that name is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And so in conclusion, Moses and Jesus, both of whom were monotheists, taught that God is multipersonal. And for this reason, the question, is Trinitarianism polytheism, must be answered in the negative. Trinitarianism is not only a version of monotheism, it is the monotheism of Moses and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, thank you. In the name of Allah, most beneficent, most merciful. The subject is the belief in the Trinity polytheism. Polytheism is defined as the worship or belief in many deities or many gods. Now, we understand that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity tells us that there are three persons in what you call the Godhead. And these three persons are supposed to be co-eternal, co-equal, and they're all the same, although they're three separate persons, they're all the same one God. We say, though, that indeed the belief in the Trinity is polytheism, because the fact of the matter is that there are these three different persons. There's the person of the Father, there's the person of the Son, and there's the person of the Holy Spirit. You might have an argument if all three were the same person and these were different aspects of the one being God. However, we are told that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. The Father and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. So we have three different persons. How then can three different persons be the same one God? Now again, we understand that you tell us that you have a monotheistic belief, but is that the reality when you have three different persons? And again, the idea that they are co-equal, is that the case? Which would then perhaps help the argument of the Trinity not being polytheistic. However, when we look at the scriptures, we see that that is not the case. For example, if we were to accept the claim that Jesus is in fact God, why then does Jesus say in John chapter 20, verse 17, speaking to Mary Magdalene, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, if he's supposed to be God, then then who is this other God that he's speaking of? If we hold the Christian position that Jesus is God, well, here is your God speaking that he himself has a God. Is that not then more than one God? He's clearly telling you, if he's supposed to be God, according to the Christian position, he's admitting, yeah, I have a God. My God, the God of Jesus, is also the God of you. That's more than one God. Again, we see, for example, in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is supposed to be speaking here. And in here, he's supposed to be talking to God. So here we have a clear example that there's obviously more than one entity, more than one person, more than one being. Jesus is speaking to another person who is said to be God. He is supposed to be God himself, Jesus, according to the Christian position. And here he is talking to another being or person, whichever you accept. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So again, if Jesus is God, here he is talking to another person or being, and he is saying to this other person, you are the only true God, and I am the one that you have sent. Clearly, we're dealing with more than one person here. How is it that he's supposed to be God and there's only one God and the belief in the Trinity is monotheistic? Yet here's one God talking to the other God. There's clearly, again, more than one God. One God is talking to the other saying, you are the only true God. Furthermore, to prove that the belief in the Trinity is indeed polytheistic, meaning the belief in more than one deity or the worship of more than one deity, we see that in contradiction to the idea that they are supposed to be co-eternal, co-equal, we see that Jesus is not equal. For example, in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus speaking again himself, it says, speaking of the end time days, he says that no one knows the day. Not the Father doesn't know, the angels doesn't know, neither does the Son know that day. If he's co-equal, why doesn't he know that day? If the Trinity is a belief in a monotheistic God, one God, why then doesn't this God, Jesus, know the same thing that the other God knows? I have to say other God because it's clear that we're dealing with different persons here. One of the members knows something that the other doesn't know. If they're supposed to be all one, the same God, why doesn't he know what the other one knows? Clearly, there's more. If Jesus is supposed to be God, then clearly there's more than one God here. One God knows less than the other God. One God feels that his God is also your God. Again, if they are all supposed to be one, the three different persons who are not the same as each other, but together as supposedly one God, one being that is God, why then in Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34, it is said that Jesus, in the ninth hour, he cries with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? If they are one God, how is he being forsaken by God? How is that possible? How is the one God being forsaken by the same one God? He's supposed to be the same God. How is he being left behind? Forsaken means you left me behind. You're leaving me. You're abandoning me. How is he being forsaken if he's the same one God? So again, if I accept your position that they're all one God, and here's one of the gods, God, I guess, saying that he's been forsaken, but he's crying out to another God, well, clearly, isn't there another God? He's clearly crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly, you can't deny that there's more than one God being spoken. If Jesus is indeed God, and he's crying out to the other God, saying that you've forsaken me. Now, again, we know Christians, you say, no, it's still one God. But isn't it clear from the language that he's clearly addressing another person? Isn't it clear that he's speaking of another person as God? It's not as if he's the same person who has, different characteristics. No, it's one being or person talking to another. They're conversating. How is this one God? We see further that even in knowledge in other ways, for example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we see that it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Or man, again, if he is a member of the Trinity and the three are actually the one same God, why then is this God, Jesus, why is he increasing in wisdom? Shouldn't he already have all the wisdom? Because God is the all-knowing. God is the all-wise. Why is Jesus increasing in wisdom if he's the same one God? If the Trinity is not polytheism, why then is this God, Jesus, increasing in wisdom? Why doesn't he know? Not only that, but why is he also increasing in favor with God if he is supposed to be the same one God? Clearly, he must be a different God. He's increasing in favor, it says. It says he increased in favor with God. Why? Why is he doing that if he is God himself and the three are the same person? Clearly, they're not the same. Clearly, we're dealing with more than one. So if he is indeed God and he's increasing in favor with this other God, well, then that's more than one God. That's polytheism. We see another example in Acts where, okay, here in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, it says that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed and hanged on a tree. Once again, notice there's a distinction being made. The God of our fathers. Well, the God of their fathers is whose? The Israelites. Although he mentioned Old Testament verses, but the Israelites never heard that there was a God named Jesus. The Israelites never taught that there is this there's this one God here, and then there's this God named Jesus. They didn't know no God like that. So here they're saying the God of our fathers, meaning the God of the Israelites, raised up Jesus. Clearly, it's a different God, right? Jesus was supposed to be dead, according to Christian belief. And here's this other God, the God of their fathers. He raises up Jesus. So if Jesus is God and a member of the Trinity, and there's only one God, how is this other God raising up this the God that died, Jesus? If they're the same God, then why is there a raising? Clearly, they're not the same. Therefore, what? You have one God who was the God of their fathers raising up this God that had passed and died, and he raised him up. It's more than one God. Polytheism. It says in verse 31, him has God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The part I want you to focus, him has God exalted. What do you mean him has God exalted? Isn't he God? And isn't God already exalted? Then how then is this other God being exalted? Shouldn't he already be there since he is the one same God supposedly? Clearly, that's not the case. Clearly, if he is God, he is a different God. And he is being exalted by this other God. Another example, where Stephen, keep in mind, he's supposed to be full of the Holy Ghost, it says. So this is not a deceptive vision that he has. According to the book, he's full of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56. Now here's where Jesus is back in heaven. So perhaps now they can come back together as one God, right? Unfortunately, no. Stephen, he looks up to heaven. It says, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He's standing on the right hand of God. Who? Jesus is. Stephen is looking up. He sees the glory of God, but he sees somebody standing. Notice, one of them is referred to as God. He sees the glory of God and Jesus is standing on the right hand of God. Why is Stephen seeing two different beings if it's all one, if they're the one same God? This is why in our earlier debate I talked about the group. It makes it seem like God is a group. If God is not an actual being himself and he's compiled of three different persons, then this makes it seem like God is not an actual being who has his own independent thoughts and actions. God is like a group, like the government. You say government, but the government is not an actual person that you can meet. The government is comprised of people, the president, the vice president, Congress, House of Representatives. So you can never say, yeah, I'm going to meet the government today. Yeah, I'm going to shake his hand. No, you can't do that because the government is not an actual person. It's made up. It's a group thing made up of a bunch of people. So this is what it seems like here, that you're telling us that there's one God, but there's three different persons. And as we can see from the examples I gave, that clearly they converse with each other. One of them refers to the other as his God. One of them has to be exalted by the God. One of them is getting favor with the God. One of them doesn't have the same knowledge. One of them is crying out, why have you left me, my God, my God? So clearly, if the one who's doing all the crying, the one who doesn't know the things, if he is in fact God, then he's clearly speaking of there being another God that exists. And so here with Stephen, he looks up into heaven and he doesn't see one person or one being. He sees God, he says, and he says he saw Jesus standing next to God. The next verse, verse 56, it says, "And behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He sees more than one person. If they're both God, why is God standing next to God? Even though he says he saw Jesus standing next to God, he clearly is acknowledging one of them as God and the other is Jesus standing next to God. But again, we're trying to put this in the context of the Christian understanding that if Jesus is God, then why is he standing next to another person that is referred to as God if the Trinity is not polytheism? We say clearly from all the evidence I presented, we see clearly that Jesus is clearly a different person, a different being. He clearly refers to the other as God. He clearly doesn't have the same attributes, same knowledge. He's seen standing next to God. He's crying out to God. So it is clear then that I must say that indeed the belief in the Trinity is polytheism, because it is clear that there is indeed more than one God here. Regardless of the claim, we understand the claims, okay? We're not denying that you tell us it's one God. We understand that. But from this evidence, it is clear that if Jesus is indeed God, that there is clearly more than one God. From these verses, spoken very clearly. Thank you.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.